Invite you to turn back with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And we're going to be looking at verses 31 through to 39, to the end of the chapter this morning. That section, it commences with the words, "What then shall we say to these things?" There at verse 31. What things is it the apostle is referring to here? Well, we well know he's writing to Christians at Rome, to those who he says at chapter 1 and verse 7 of this letter, who are beloved of God and called to be saints. Those are the people he's writing to. And he's writing to explain to them the gospel of God. That's what he says at verse 1 of chapter 1. The gospel of God to which he has been separated. And as we've worked through this letter together, we've seen that he's taken them on a wonderful journey, where among other things, he's told them that though they were sinners, though they fell short of the glory of God, God had sent his Son to die for them. He sent his Son to deal with the demands of his broken law. In chapter 3, verse 24, he tells them they were justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He told them in chapter 5 and verse 5 that he's reconciled them to himself and he'd poured out his love into their hearts by the Holy Spirit. He's told them they've been set free from sin and now they could walk in love and obedience to God, indwelt by his Holy Spirit, having been set free from sin. He's told them they now become not the slaves of Satan, but slaves of God in chapter 6 and verse 22. Not bound, of course, by chains of iron, but by cords of everlasting love. And here in chapter 8, further wonderful things have been revealed. He's told them that there's no condemnation to them now in Christ Jesus. He's told them that they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that they have been adopted into the family of God. Before them, he says, is a glorious future. In fact, he said, verse 28, that God is working all things together for their good. And then in verses 29 to 30, Paul traces God's saving purpose for his people from eternity to eternity. And he says in those verses, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And we looked at those verses last time, this golden chain of salvation. These five links which reach from eternity past into eternity future, which encompasses, as it were, the salvation of God. So what a wonderful spiritual journey, as it were, Paul has taken these Christians at Rome on, as he lays before them God's purposes for them, his plan of salvation for them in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now as we come to verse 31 and the verses that follow here, in a sense he's reached the summit. You've got to picture yourself now on the mountaintop, where the apostle calls them and us to survey this panoramic view, what God has done for them, this entire sweep, as it were, of God's salvation. And he exclaims, what shall we say then to these things? What shall we say to these things? I wonder if you've ever climbed up a hillside or a mountainside even, some of the fitter of you. You've seen many wonderful things on the way. And then when you finally reach the top, the summit, as you come over the brow, this wonderful panoramic view is before your eyes. A glorious scene opens up. And you, it's wonderful. Wonderful vista. A wonderful view of God's creation. Peaks, perhaps, and hills, and clouds, and rivers. Wonderful. Well, if we've had our spiritual eyes opened by the Spirit of God to take in, to understand and to embrace what the apostle has been teaching about God's wondrous plan of salvation in these opening chapters, then we will know this morning, we'll appreciate in our hearts what lies behind his words here in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? It's deeply humbling to know that you are a recipient of God's salvation, of God's love and mercy in Christ. To be able to say with the Apostle Paul, as he does to the Galatians, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. But Paul here in Romans, as well as wanting believers to be lost in wonder, love and praise at God's love to them, he wants them to be strengthened in their faith. And above all, he wants them to be absolutely assured of their salvation, of their security in Christ. So from the latter part of verse 31 through 34, he states the impossibility of any charge against the believer being upheld or sustained before God. And then from verses 35 to 39, he speaks of the impossibility of anything ever separating the believer from God's love in Christ. So these are the practical implications of what Paul has been teaching. So we'll look at them in that order. First of all, verses 31 to 34. We'll look at the impossibility of any charge against the believer ever being sustained or upheld before God. And Paul, in this section, he asks five questions. Five questions of the believers at Rome and five questions of us this morning. The first at verse 31 is this. If God is for us, who can be against us, he says. Let me say, first of all, that the word if there at the commencement of this sentence is not there to suggest that there's any doubt that God is for his people. You could render the sentence since or because God is for us, who then can be against us? Everything that Paul has written in this epistle assures us that God is for his people. And if that is so, who can be against us, he asks. And the answer, of course, is no one. God is invincible. God is almighty. God is on our side. And he's on our side to save us, to protect us, to keep us. Who then, he says, can be against us? If the apostle had written here to the Christians at Rome simply, who is against us? Then the reply would have been long and no doubt somewhat depressing, because there are formidable foes which Christians have to face. They know opposition from an unbelieving world. This was true, of course, of these believers at Rome. Soon, many of them would be led into Roman amphitheatres and would be slain by lions just for the sport, the entertainment of the thousands who gathered to watch those things. Later, there would be set alight as human tortures under the Emperor Nero. Persecution, opposition from without was theirs. There is also the fight, the inward fight against sin, indwelling sin. They had to overcome temptation, the temptations that every Christian faces. Many are the opposers of God's people. Remember how the Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians 5:12 and reminds them, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, he says, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And in this spiritual warfare, the opposition is great. It's to be taken seriously. It's to be reckoned with. And it's to be met, of course, with that spiritual armoury that God has supplied us with, as he tells us in Ephesians, with the word of truth, with the shield of faith, and with prayer, and so on. The battle is real. The battle's real. But the outcome is not in doubt. For those whom God has predestined and called and justified, he will surely glorify. If God is for us, who then can be against us? There's no answer to that question, is there? If heaven be for us, then united forces of hell cannot overcome us. So that's the first question Paul asks these Christians at Rome and us this morning. If God is for us, who can be against us? The second question is at verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? We read in the Old Testament, in the first book in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 22, of how Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, you remember, he was called to offer up his own son, a son whom he loved, we're told. He was called to offer up Isaac on Mount Moriah. And we read of the sacrifice being prepared. But when Abraham was about to slay Isaac, the knife was raised in his hand. You remember, Isaac was spared, and God provided another sacrifice, a ram caught in a thicket. He was there as a substitute. And Abraham's only son, the son whom he loved, was spared. Now, how significant then that we read here of God, he who did not spare his own son. By the way, Mount Moriah, where Abraham was prepared to offer his son, is believed by many Bible scholars to be the same as Mount Calvary, or in the Aramaic, Golgotha. But of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified there. Isaac was spared. But the Son of God, he who came to do his Father's will, to redeem his people, he was not spared. He did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And there we see the Father's love, don't we? Giving his son. Octavius Winslow wrote these words, "Who delivered Jesus to die?" he asks. Not Judas, he says, for money. Not Pilate for fear. Not the Jews for envy. But the Father for love. He did not spare his own son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He gave his most precious possession. He held back nothing. He gave us his supreme gift, the costliest gift, his beloved son. And that being so, says the apostle here, if he's given us his beloved son to suffer and die in our place, to bear our sin, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? It's an argument from the greater to the lesser, isn't it? God's done the greater. And that is the guarantee that he will certainly do the lesser. He will freely give. The idea is lavishly. He will lavishly give. He will unfailingly give. He will continue to supply his people's needs. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What a glorious truth this is. God, our Father in heaven, who gave his only begotten Son, who did not spare his own son, he most certainly will not withhold any good thing from those for whom his son shed his precious blood. And that's why, you see, as believers, we must keep our eyes on Calvary, on the cross of Calvary, on the greatest of all gifts ever given. And as we do so, we can know in our hearts that every true need we have will be met in our God, in our Saviour. Remember how Paul writes to the Philippians and says to them, "My God shall supply all your need." How will he supply it? According to his riches in glory, he says, by Christ Jesus. It's wonderful. God's given us his all. And the cross of Christ is the evidence, the guarantee of God's unfailing generosity to his people. No matter what our need, it's met in Christ. If we need forgiveness, if we need guidance, if we need strength for today, if we need comfort in sorrow, whatever our need, whatever our real need, the apostle assures us that he who did not spare his own son, he will freely give us all things. God's grace abounds to his people. He keeps them as the apple of his eye. Thirdly, at verse 33, Paul says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. We find ourselves now, don't we, in a legal area, as it were, in the court of law. And he's asking, is there anyone, asked the apostle, who will be able to bring a charge against God's elect? That is, who will bring a charge which will bring the believer into a state where they will now be pronounced guilty, who have already been pronounced not guilty by God. Is it possible? Is it possible that those have been chosen, those have been called, those have been saved by the blood of Christ can ever be pronounced guilty? And of course, it's impossible. It's impossible. It is God who justifies, he says. God has already justified us. That is, he's declared us to be righteous. So no prosecution brought against us can ever be successful. He's chosen us in Christ. He's justified us. We're clothed in Christ's righteousness. No charge against us can succeed. Now again, that's illustrated in the Old Testament. It's why I read that little portion from Zechariah chapter 3 earlier. That wonderful vision which is given to Zechariah by God. And there you recall that Joshua, the high priest, is standing in the temple. But he's not alone. Satan's there. He follows us everywhere, you know. Satan's there. And we're told he's standing at his right hand. What to do? To accuse him. He's the accuser of the brethren, isn't he? And Joshua, we're told, was clothed with filthy garments. And there he is, and he's opposed by Satan. And clearly the accusation was that Joshua was not fit for his office. He was a sinner. How could he represent God's people before a holy God? Remember what happens next. God, of course, who was always there, he's everywhere. God, who was also there, says to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the burning? And then the Lord commanded that Joshua's filthy garments be removed. And he says to him at chapter 3 and verse 4 of Zechariah, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. And that's what happens. He's clothed with rich robes and a clean turban, all, of course, supplied by God. Satan's accusations, Satan's charges against Joshua are silenced. Who can accuse him now? God has plucked him as a brand from the burning. God has clothed him in the high priest's spotless robes. God has justified him. You see how that's the picture of God's justification through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, plucking us as brands from the burning, clothing us in his glorious righteousness. And so it was for the believers at Rome to whom Paul was writing. And so it is with all of us here today who are justified through faith in Christ. All who are no longer clothed in the filthy rags of their own unrighteousness, but who are clothed in Christ's righteousness, the righteousness of our great high priest. No charge can be brought against us that can stand, because God the Father sees us in his Son. His spotless righteousness is ours. It's so wonderful. You know, we sinful people, we find it hard to take it in, to believe. But it's true. It's true. In Christ, we are saved. We are eternally safe. That's what our forefathers used to say when they met one another. Not are you safe, are you safe? Because they knew that if they're in Christ, they were eternally safe. The fourth question is found at verse 34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. See, as with those who would bring charges against us, there are many who would condemn us. Critics, atheists, God deniers, stirred up by Satan. And sometimes our own hearts condemn us. The scriptures speak of that in 1 John 3:20. And as believers, we're very much aware of our own sin and failure. We know that we're not what we should be. And the enemy will exploit this and he'll say to us, well, are you truly saved? Are you sure? How far short we all fall of the standard God sets before us in his word, even though our desire now is as believers to keep his word, to keep his commandments. But there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, to those who are in Christ Jesus. It's the fact that we're in Christ Jesus which is our security and our assurance. The apostle reminds us here in verse 34, it is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. These things spoken of here, they're all true of Jesus Christ. He died. He rose again. He's seated at God's right hand. He makes intercession. But all that Christ did, he did as the mediator of his people. That for us that you find at the end there of verse 34 is all important. All that Jesus did, he did on his people's behalf. Because of his relationship to his people, all that he did as their representative, their mediator. Who is he who condemns? Who can condemn us? Is Christ, is the Son of God, going to condemn those for whom he shed his life blood? You see, the force of the argument, it's impossible. It could never be. In fact, Jesus said, this is John 3, verse 17, God did not send his Son to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And he went on to say at verse 18, he who believes in him is not condemned. They cannot be condemned. Jesus Christ died for his people, for all who will ever believe on him. Those who do not believe, they're condemned already because they haven't believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God, says Jesus in John 3. But all who believe in him are not condemned. They've been justified by faith. They've been washed in his blood. Their sins are forgiven. They're united by faith to their risen and glorious Saviour, their great high priest who intercedes for them. They cannot be condemned. They're clothed in his righteousness. No condemnation can be brought against them because their Lord and Saviour has borne their condemnation there at Calvary. He received the condemnation that was due for our sins. He had no sin of his own. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He kept the law of God perfectly, and he laid down that holy life, a perfect atoning sacrifice for sin, our sin. There can be no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who are united to him by living faith. Who is he who condemns, says the apostle? There can be none. None in this world. None in this vast universe. Who shall condemn? Who is he who condemns? Cries Paul. So he sends the cry out, isn't it, for people to try and answer anywhere. And he knows there'll be no answer. Because God is for his people. And he's demonstrated his love for sinners in the giving of his son. We better move on to Paul's fifth question at verse 35. Who shall separate us, he says, from the love of Christ? What a question. Got to notice carefully exactly what the apostle says here. Not who shall separate us from our love to Christ. That's a different thing altogether. But who shall separate us from the love of Christ? That's the point. From his love to us. Who shall separate us from the one who's loved us with an everlasting love? The Son of God, who's our Lord and Savior. This one who's borne our sins. And is also our intercessor and our high priest. Who pleads our case before God. He's the King of Kings. And he's the Lord of Lords. He's the one who loves his people. Remember the apostle said already, hasn't he, at chapter 5, verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Is it possible? Is there anything, anyone, that can separate the blood-bought Christian from the love of Christ? The apostle here, as you can see, he searches far and wide for an answer. It says at verse 35, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? There's a host of things that might separate us from the love of Christ. These adverse circumstances which he speaks of, which could cause us to doubt God's love to us in Christ. Why has this happened to me as a believer? Can that separate us? Can outward persecution separate us? Can famine separate us? It's interesting to note here that the apostle himself knew all about these things. He's not writing here as someone who had not been severely tried and tested himself in life. He's not a sort of armchair general. Remember how he writes in his second letter to the Corinthians and recounts some of his experiences as he sought to serve God, to faithfully serve Christ and to preach the gospel. And this is what he says at verse 24 of 2 Corinthians 11. You think you've had a hard week? Listen to this. From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. Tells us in verse 27 of that chapter of his being in hungers and thirsts, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. In fact, if you read all the verses there in that chapter in 2 Corinthians 11, you will discover that the things he mentions here in verses 34 and 35 of Romans 8 were those things that he had known. Any one of them would be enough to have caused him to desert Christ, to be discouraged, if it had been his love to Christ, which was the mainspring of his life. But it was Christ's love to him that motivated him and held him like a vice. The love of Christ constrains us, he wrote to the Corinthians. The love of Christ compels us. The tribulations, the trials he mentions here, did not drive him away from God. Did not separate him from God, but drew him to his God. He counted it a privilege to suffer for Christ. He wrote to the Philippian Christians who were facing trials and difficulties, and he says, for to you, he says, it has been granted on behalf of Christ. What had been granted to them on behalf of Christ? Well, he says, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. What an honor to suffer for Christ's sake. That's been the lot of God's people in every generation. And at verse 36 here, the apostle quotes from Psalm 44, verse 23, to underline this. He says, "As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Ah, but they were God's sheep. They were God's sheep. They were followers of the great shepherd, Jesus Christ. He who said, "The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." They are those who are trusting him, those within the good shepherd's fold. Such people will know trials in life. Christianity is not a panacea, a cure-all for all our problems. Those who teach that it is are liars. Paul doesn't deny that there'll be trials, as we've seen. Christians are not exempt from the ordinary trials of life and also those difficulties that are peculiar to them as being united by faith to Christ. Yet, says Paul at verse 37, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Let me bring this message towards a conclusion. See it in the scope of the whole of human history. You see, from the very beginning, from the dawn of human history, following the fall of Adam, God declared that Satan would not succeed in his plan, in his purpose, to separate man made in the image of God from their creator. And he told him the seed of the woman would bruise or would crush Satan's head in Genesis 3:15. The mission of Jesus Christ was to accomplish this. And he did that as he lived that life of obedience to God, as he kept all his commands, and as he laid down that life and atoning sacrifice for sin at Calvary. It looked as though all was lost as he expired on that cross. But in fact, it was a great victory. The most glorious victory ever. Satan's head was bruised and crushed, and his captives were released. Christ's atoning death was accepted by God the Father. And on the third day, he rose again. And as Paul says at the beginning of this epistle, he declared him to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. It was he who was born of woman. It was he who was born of the seed of David, who died in the sinner's place. He paid the debt that was owed as he bore that awful weight of sin. Its penalty, its punishment. And God now says to the guilty, who come to Christ for refuge, who come seeking forgiveness, who cast themselves unreservedly upon him, there's no condemnation now for you. No condemnation. Nothing shall separate you from the love of God in Christ. Christ who loved us and gave himself for us. We're more than conquerors through him who loved us. But only through him. Only in him. And the question for all of us this morning is this. Are we of Paul's persuasion? We find that, don't we, in verses 38 and 39. "For I am persuaded," he says, "neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." How is it with you? Do you know Christ? Have you ever experienced the love of God in Christ, poured out in your heart by the Holy Spirit? Are you of Paul's persuasion?
It could be that you're considering becoming a believer, becoming a Christian. You wonder, well, will I ever be able to keep it up? Will I endure? I may fall away. Dear friend, stop looking to yourself. Stop looking to yourself. We would all fall away, every single one of us. We would all fail if God in his wonderful grace and mercy did not keep us. That's the truth. It's not about us. We're just weak, frail, sinful people. It's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about the salvation of God, which he's brought. Calvary, where he died the just for the unjust. Oh, that the Spirit of God would open our eyes to see him in all his glory. The sinner's friend, the Savior of sinners. Oh, to be fully persuaded like Paul. Oh, to know the love of God poured out in our heart this morning. To know our sins are forgiven. And to know this, no matter what may come our way in life, no matter what it might be, who knows what things might come our way, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you for this glorious passage in your word. We thank you, Lord, for the testimony of the apostle there, not speaking as a bystander, but as one, Lord, who had experienced the love of God in Christ, was driven by the love of God in Christ, was willing to undergo all things for that love, even to lay down his life. And we pray, Lord, that we too might understand what it truly means to be a believer, to be a Christian, to be one who's cast themselves upon the Saviour, and know that our salvation is sure and steadfast in him. Oh Lord, we thank you that salvation is all of grace. And we pray, Lord, that we might all experience and know that wonderful grace in our lives. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.